thank you all for joining us this morning. Nice to see you. I'm glad you resisted. Well, some of you didn't resist the temptation for cookies. I see the evidence in the room. You did resist that appeal to go and help set up chairs. At least some of you I know did set up a few of the run-in here, so I appreciate that very much. Seems like every week there's stiff competition, but nevertheless, it's wonderful to have you here. This is the last session in 1 John. Can you believe it? It only took me 2 more months than I expected it to, so I'm feeling not too bad about things. Next week is the annual meeting. Next week, we're going to be electing new officers in this church, elders, deacons, and we'll be covering some of the business of the church. One of our future elders presumably is with us here, Colt. I gave him an opportunity to give a campaign speech, but he declined, so we're not going to hear from him. But anyway, delighted for this new slate of leaders in our church to be a part of the church's life for the next several years, so glad for that. The week after that, we'll reconvene. And at that point, I am going to count them, cover 2 full books in the New Testament in 1 session. I know you think this can't be done. It will be a 4-hour class, so I'm just giving you heads up. You know, you might want to plan your day accordingly. But anyway, we'll do that. 2nd and 3rd John, they're both very short letters. I think we can cover them without any big problem in that 1 hour. The week after that is a gathering Sunday, so we wouldn't meet anyway. And the week after that, I will be AWOL. That's the first Sunday of March. And I've told you before, I'm going to be in North Carolina at a convention called Presbyterians for the Kingdom. Looking forward to that. The 8th, however, we're coming back, and I'll start the series, Women of God Who Shape History. 12 women. Every one of them is a fascinating story. I've been just bowled over, really. I mean, I had some passing acquaintance with these, but looking at them more carefully, every one is high adventure. So I hope you'll, you know, take an interest in coming back for that. And I hope that if you know somebody that you think might be interested in the female side of this rich heritage we call church history, that you might snag them and drag them in here as well. I think you might I think we'll all be surprised at really what a remarkably encouraging set of stories that represents. But anyway, unfinished business here. We're in 1 John. This is John bringing this plane in for a landing. Some concluding thoughts, 2 really fundamental ideas that he's going to give to us here. One, is going to be focusing on prayer. We've been looking a lot at love. John was highlighting this morning, loving even our enemies. Of course, we don't find that as a big surprise because John has been beating that drum all the way through, and we've been trying to talk about that as well as we proceed through. And now he takes one last kind of step in this journey to talk about confidence in prayer. This is where he wants to wind up with us, giving us a very significant exposure to the power and the significance of prayer. And so we'll be looking at that. And then the last paragraph of 1 John is a little paragraph organized around the 2 words, we know. 3 times he says that we know this, we know this, we know this. And that's going to be my Sunday school lesson for you. I think that's the way John would like us to wrap this up. And so we'll be looking at that as well. And that'll finish our studies of 1 John. But for right now, we're going to be picking up here at 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13 now, down to the end of the book. This is the Word of God. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. Whew. Now, caveat. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should ask, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should worry about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, there's an interesting fish hook right at the end of this book. We'll take a look at that. I hope I can figure it out by the time we get there, but we're going to be getting there in just a few minutes. Now, the last paragraph, three we know statements. Number one, we know that anyone born of God does not persist in a life of sin. The one who was born of God, eternally born of God, keeps him safe, so the evil one cannot touch him. Number two, we know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the influence of the evil one. We're in a battle zone, the idea. Number three, we know that the Son of God has come, has given us understanding, so that number one, we know him who is true. Number two, that we are in him who is true. That is to say, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. This one, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Hope you all caught that. This one, Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. So little children, keep yourself from cheap substitutes. Keep yourself from idols. That's one of the most powerful verses for the deity of Christ in the Bible. And I'm astonished that so many people don't seem to know it's there. You know, but John says it about as point blank as it could be said. And the Greek is just as emphatic as what's rendered here in the English. So it's an amazing statement, and I think it kind of slams the door shut. I've met people who say, well, I don't think the New Testament really teaches that Christ was God. He was just, you know, this or that, kind of a great character. And I've actually shown people this verse and just watched them kind of look at it in astonishment. I remember one conversation in particular where I did that with a fellow, and he was speechless. He was actually speechless. He didn't know that verse was there. You now know it's there, don't you? This is kind of a astonishing thing. Oh, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get underway. Our Father, we are deeply grateful that you have given us the rich privilege of gathering together in this place and reflecting on your word. And yet we know that we are utterly helpless to do this the right way unless you are with us. And so we humbly come before you and pray earnestly that you would join us now. We pray that the things that are spoken would be faithful to your intended sense in this text, that we wouldn't wander away from it, that we would stay close to it, be informed by it, strengthened to obey you because of it. And we ask all of these things in confidence because we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, this is kind of John saying, okay, this is the reason I wrote the letter. You know, now he's referring to the letter he's just written. Some people want to tie this to the gospel. I don't think the grammar supports it. John is simply saying as a conclusion, here's why I've written this letter to you. And so what is the reason? Well, two of them. I've written these things to you. Number one, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to know something, and the sense here is to know it inside, not simply to know it academically, like I know the Pythagorean theorem, but to know it in a kind of internal confidence. I know it's true. You can't talk me out of it. And the second reason is to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that carries the idea of knowing the true identity of Christ. The name stands for the true reality of who and what he is. So if I could put it this way, the first thing John wants us to have is a subjective confidence. Now this is where I hit a brick wall, you know. This is something you either have or you don't. I can't teach this. It's just simply that if you're a Christian believer, you know what I'm talking about, and no amount of evidence could ever talk you out of it. There's a kind of inner conviction that these things are true. So I was thinking on it reminded me of the letter written by the Roman proconsul in the early 2nd century to his emperor, his boss, who was Emperor Trajan, and he was asking advice on how to deal with these Christians who were being brought up on charges of being Christians, you know. And he was asking, you know, do we do this? Do we do that? Do we have deference for the old? Do we give a break to the young? And what, you know, and so on. And he said, I've demanded of people that they deny Christ and curse him. Because, and this is from now Pliny the Younger, a Roman proconsul. But he says this in that letter. He says, because I've heard that if a person is a true Christian, you cannot get them under any threat, any torture, to deny Christ. He says, seems to me like, you know, if I can talk them into denying Christ, then they're not a Christian, they're free to go. If I can't do it, then that proves that they must be a Christian. Well, you see, I can't give that to you, you can't give that to me, and we really can't know for sure about anybody else, but I can check my own heart and ask myself, is that reality in me so deeply rooted that I could identify with a statement like that? You know. It's been said you cannot force them ever to deny Christ. That's what a true Christian is. And that's what John wants us to have. He wants us to have that deep conviction, not because he or anybody can talk you into it, but just to realize that that is evidence in you of God's grace. Faith is evidence of things hoped for. The substance, it's something in you substantial. You know. And so that's what it's subjective. On the other hand, he wants us to have something objective. We're not simply following an inter-intuition. It's more than that. We have an objective propositional theology, and these two are connected. So the external objective theology is reflected in a subjective conviction, and those together form what is, in a sense, you know, the foundation of our life as a Christian person. So he wants us to have both. He wants us to clarify the objective content of our faith, and it's all wrapped up in who is Jesus really. His name stands for the reality of who and what he is. So that's what he wants for us to have. These two, now John says, produce an effect that expresses itself in confident prayer. This is the confidence we have toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, I want you to keep in mind what we talked about last week. We were saying that we're born again into a family, and thus we can legitimately call God our Father. The Spirit in our hearts cries out, Abba, Father. There's something subjective there. We're in a family. Christ is our elder brother. We're knit together in this family through the Holy Spirit. Now, if you can imagine being a child, and you go to your father, and you know your father loves you, and you love and trust him, and you go and you ask him for what you want, he's not going to throw you out the window. He's not going to treat you cruelly because of, even if what you ask is a little bit misguided. Daddy, I want 10,000 Snickers candy bars. Well, your loving father is going to say, honey, you know, that's fine. It's okay. You want this, but I don't think that'd be very good for you. And so how about we just have one Snickers, you know, and call it good. How about, because Father knows best. Remember that show? Father knows. He knows what's best. And so we can pray extravagant prayers. We should try to align our prayers as best we understand it with what we think God sees as the best thing. We'll always miss the target by a little bit. But nevertheless, it's that confidence to come before a loving Father with our extravagant prayers. Why not? And that's really where John wants us to wind up. So these two things, a subjective conviction tied to an objective theology, produce in us confident, brave prayers. And those prayers meet the reception from God that He gives us what we ask for. Now, it may not look quite like what we ask for. Let's just be honest. I'm very happy that God has not answered some of the things that I've asked for. You know, I look back 15, 20 years later and think that was the stupidest prayer I could imagine, that I would have prayed for that. And God didn't answer. But at the same time, we know that God does answer our prayers, and He will answer them in a way that really does meet our true intended desire, even if the way we expressed it was a little bit offbeat, a little bit off track. That's why Jesus says in the upper room, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Jesus did great works, healed people, raised the dead, all of that. But he was one human being living at one place, at one time in history. Think about what the church has done in the meantime since then. The hospitals that have been built, most of the hospitals in Spokane, Washington, were built by Christian people. You know, Sacred Heart, Deaconess. These were built by the Christian impulse way back when. And whatever their state may be right now, it was the Christian impulse that's built hospitals all over the world, built schools, fed the hungry, and all these things. Greater works by, for sure, simply because Christ went to the Father, filled the church with His Spirit, sent us out around the world, making disciples of the nations and providing for all kinds of human needs here and there, around the world, down through history. And it's been the great calling card of the Christian movement. So, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, Jesus throws the doors wide open. So don't be shy. That's my message. When we go in and pray, let's pray big. You know, if you're a Democrat, pray for those Republicans. If you're a Republican, pray for those Democrats. If you're independent, pray for everybody. Pray big, you know. Why not? Why not? We are members of this incredible privileged status of being members of God's very family. Why not just blow the doors open and pray for all of it? Jesus later in the same conversation says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you wish and it'll be given to you. Now, brave prayers lead to brave, confident action. This quote by Augustine, I'm going to just read it to you and ask you to reflect on it. It's typical Augustine. Deep, but deeply true. Do his will as if it were yours. Do his will, God's will, as if it were yours, that he may do your will as if it were his. Just think about that. Augustine has a way sometimes of capturing deep thoughts in short phrases. That's one of them. William Carey, the father of the modern missionary effort, said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. All right, confident prayers lead to high expectations. We pray confidently. We pray big. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for our enemies. We are people of prayer, praying for opportunities to display concretely in our lives the evidence of grace that's come courtesy of the Holy Spirit. And then we should live with a kind of expectancy of what God is going to do. And we are assured that we are in good hands doing that, because, as I've told you many times before, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, I love this verse. I think I recited to myself at least once a day. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Isn't that a lovely verse? Don't you love that? You know, about the time I beat myself up because I'm utterly clueless as to how to do that, I think of Paul's wonderful words, you don't know how to do it anyway, so relax. We don't know how to pray as we ought. We are so far off the mark, so relax. You know, if I don't know how to pray, it's like if I'm 5 years old and I go ask my dad for something, well, I have no idea what's really good for me, but I'm there. He just likes to hear from me. He's happy to have this request, as offbeat as it may be. He doesn't mind at all because he loves me and he knows I love him. And there's something much more deeply rooted in that relationship that bypasses whether I quite have all the cognition necessary to formulate a precisely correct prayer. So, we don't know how to pray as we ought to, but the Holy Spirit helps us. Now, this is my last lesson in 1 John. And so I'm going to pull back an image that I gave to you about 2.5 months ago. And if you were here, please pardon me for reruns. If you weren't here, I think you'll be glad that we pulled this one up once again. But this was something when we were talking about prayer earlier in this class, I mentioned it. But the word helps in English is 5 letters long, H-E-L-P-S. The Spirit helps us. That's the Greek, that's the English translation. It's a 5-letter English word that translates a 7-syllable Greek word. You with me? Sonanti lambanitai. The Spirit help. We don't have an English word for this. There is nothing in the English language. And in fact, the Greeks didn't have a word for this. Paul invented the word. It occurs once in the Bible. Here it is. We never found it anywhere else. In any pagan literature of the ancient world, it's used once. And here it is, friends. Sonanti lambanitai. What does it mean? Lambano, a verb that means to take a burden. It can mean that, to take something, as in a burden. Anti, not against, but instead of. So take a burden instead of another, but sun anti, together with. All right? So the word means to take a burden in place of someone else and yet keep them in the picture. Don't let them get away. This is a painting. This was given to me as a gift years and years ago when I think it was probably 40 years ago, when I gave this very lecture on this very point, and somebody went out and bought this for me and gave it to me as a gift. I still have it. It's a painting called Helping Hands, the late 1800s, and the title tells the story, Helping Hands. So here is a little girl. If you don't recognize the little girl, that's me. I'm sitting there in a big wooden rowboat, holding a big wooden oar that weighs more than I do. I couldn't move that oar if my life depended on it, let alone row the boat. But I'm sitting there with a look of fierce determination. Do you see my face there? I am serious about what I'm about to do. Now, sitting beside me is, I take it to be Grandpa. Pipe in his teeth, a little smile, a loving smile on his face, and you can just hear what he's saying. Honey, you are helping Grandpa so much. Thank you, sweetie. I just appreciate your help. How could I couldn't do this without you. That's what Grandpa's saying to her. Now, she gets tired after a while and thinks, oh, I can't do this anymore, Grandpa. No, honey, I need your help. Grandpa needs your help. Don't give up on me now. He's doing all the work. I'm going to tell you something. He is doing 100% of the work rowing that boat. She is doing nada. We don't know how to row the boat as we ought, but the Spirit helps us. And so what I'm saying to you is just plow into the presence of God, come boldly to the throne of grace, and pray big And don't worry about whether you got quite the right words or quite the right understanding of this. Just pray big, because that's what God wants from us, and the Spirit helps us and takes these little prayers of ours, which may be so misguided sometimes, and yet He takes those very prayers and transforms them into the most beautiful and perceptive expressions of what really needs to happen. And so we're given this great assurance biblically that we shouldn't be the least bit shy. We have the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to carry us along in this task. And I've always loved that painting for kind of capturing that. All right, so that's the first paragraph. Now, I take this next paragraph as almost a little caveat or a footnote. We're on the subject of prayer, and now he gives us this little kind of application and exception. So, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, so you're praying and you know of somebody in your life, you know, family member, somebody in the church, somebody else, who just seems to be wandering off into a place that isn't quite so healthy. Something in their life, you know, is just not quite right. They may not see it. You love that person. You are concerned about them. They probably aren't going to hear you. Just straighten them out. And you just say, what can I do? Well, John says, if you see a brother commit a sin that isn't leading to death, it's not deadly, we'll talk about that, just ask God. He's going to give life. Your prayer will matter. It may take a while. Don't give up. Pray for these. But, you know, I have people in my life, you probably who do in yours. You're concerned about the direction they're going. Not really quite sure that they're on a good path. And they don't want to hear from you about it for whatever reasons. You know, you may feel like, but you can pray. And John's assurance here is God will answer that prayer. He says, I refer to those whose sin doesn't lead to death. And then this very unexpected statement, there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. As if to say, if it's that kind of sin, don't waste your time. That's what it sounds like, isn't it? And I think it's basically what it's saying, but let's take a look at it. We've talked before about what is likely, very likely, the historical setting of this book. The historical setting of the book is it's the last decade of the generation that Jesus called this generation. And Jesus, of course, said on multiple occasions things about that generation. This generation will not pass away till all these things, all of it discourse, have taken place. This is the last decade, so it's probably the early 60s of a generation that would end in 70 AD. Jesus was crucified in 30. The very tail end of that generation would be 70, 40 years down the road. 70 was one of the most convulsive years or moments in human history. It was when Jerusalem was destroyed, and Rome itself almost had a meltdown as well. There were many people despaired that Rome would survive. The whole empire was at the very deepest level, just kind of sent into a huge upheaval, because this is when God changed everything. Up until that moment, the code given to Moses 1,500 years earlier ruled the planet. There was one central sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem. There was one chosen people who were to be pastors to the nation. There was one temple that was the house of prayer for the nations. Now, in the Old Covenant, they didn't do the job very well, but it didn't change the fact that that was the fundamental reality of things in the Old Covenant era. And God was just about to change everything, and it would be culminating in the destruction of all of the apparatus associated with the Old Covenant system. No more sacrificial system, no more animal sacrifice, no more Levitical priesthood, no more of all of the equipment that went along with that old system. It was all going to go away. See, it was all going to be destroyed. Now, there were at that moment Jewish people who had become Christians, at least they had joined the community of faith, But as they saw Rome turning its guns against Christians, this was under Nero, beginning in 64, they got scared, and they started being very tempted to go back to their Jewish life because the Jewish world had special status in Rome. Rome gave special permission to the Jewish people to be exempt from certain requirements that were otherwise obligatory throughout the emperor, like emperor worship, for example, you know, that kind of thing. So they thought, I can go back to my Jewish world and I'll be safe as Nero is launching a campaign against the Christians. The whole book of Hebrews was written to counter that attitude. And if you read Hebrews that way, it'll make the whole book make a whole lot of sense, you know. It's written to Hebrews, warning them not to lapse in the face of hostile persecution. And the whole book, I mean, every verse of it is really arguing that case. But maybe one of the most challenging texts is found in chapter 6, where this warning is stated. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age, and that doesn't talk about heaven, that means the age that's right around the corner. The Greek is melo, which means it's about to happen. It's just, it's right here. You Hebrew people who have joined the Christian movement, and you've experienced all of the benefits that come courtesy of the work of Christ, now you're feeling the pressure and you're tempted to fall away, to turn back. If they fall away, it's impossible, he says, to renew them to repentance. The reason for that is because if they have come into the community of faith and have that much experience with what it means, and then they turn away, they are turning away with a knowing understanding that these things are true. It's not that they're confused anymore. They are simply turning away from what they know to be true to find safe harbor in the face of what seems to be the guns of Rome aimed against the Christians. Now, the very odd and rather ironic fact of history is that while Nero launched a campaign against Christians, in 64, 65, by 66, that campaign morphed into a campaign against Israel. Nobody saw it coming. The Jewish revolt, Vespasian attacks, marches down, puts Jerusalem under siege, the city was destroyed, and well over a million people destroyed in it, some of whom probably had been these people who had at least apparently embraced the Christian faith, trying to escape to a safe harbor in Jerusalem. They went down with the ship, you see. And so the warning here seems to be against those who could lapse in the face of the pressure that was being brought to bear. Now, John doesn't go into all of that. The book of Hebrews, the whole book, and by the way, Hebrews was written about the same time, really gives this an expanded treatment. But John seems to have that in mind when he says there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about this. This would be a highly exceptional situation, but it does seem to be the same people that John spoke of in chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have stayed with us. But by heading out the door, they showed that they never really belonged to us. And so John does at least seem to have this in mind. Now, I know I seem like I'm bringing some stuff to the text, and maybe I am, but I'm giving you what has been a pretty common view of this text among decent commentators historically. So I'm not being original here. Don't blame me for being a genius. You know, this is not my, but I think it's the right answer. I think it's what's going on, and so on. Now, it asks the question, at least, or raises the question, does that mean that the sin that John mentions here as a sin unto death was only something that was restricted to that moment in history? See, in other words, is that still something that could take place in subsequent history? Could we have something like that happen? Most commentators would say, yeah. There is what's called in the New Testament, commonly, the unpardonable sin. This commentator, I think, put it pretty well. The sin unto death may refer to those who abandon the faith, but do so with full, educated, and convinced knowledge of the truth of Christ, which means the sin is unpardonable. This is not somebody wandering away who was entertaining doubts or just was just never quite really, you know, got the whole story, a little bit of confusion there. This is describing someone who has full and complete conviction. Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be. He is God among us. He offered his life as an atoning sacrifice. They believe it. They believe it all, but they just can't stand it. This is somebody who is fully convinced of the truth of the gospel and then turns their back on it quite expressly and intentionally. I don't know if you've ever met someone like that. I have one person that comes to mind. He used to teach Bible as a Christian in a Christian institution, held himself out as a Christian, very competent. And at some point along the way, he expressly and quite openly repudiated his faith. He's a PhD, continues to be a PhD to this day. He embraced a religion that expressly rejects Christ as Messiah. I don't know the man's heart, but I'm just saying I've only met one person in my life that I think kind of fits the bill, you know. And I don't know about you, but I think what John is talking about is a very narrow exception to a much broader principle. And the principle is this, that for all the rest of the sins, however horrific they may be, however ghastly they may appear, however embarrassed you may be about them now that you ever did such a thing way back then, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. In other words, there's only one sin, this very narrow exception, that almost stands there like a big signal, a blinking neon light, you know, that this is the one that is not forgiven. It's not forgiven, not because God has failed to be gracious, but because this person has, with full knowing, clarity of mind and heart, said no. And in some ways, they've planted the stake themselves of an unforgivable sin. And that's a lot more that I brought to that text maybe than is right there, but I think it's compatible with what we find elsewhere. It should be a great encouragement to us, because I'll tell you, to meet someone that you think has committed the unpardonable sin is a rarity indeed. And this should be, therefore, the great, wonderful proof that God's grace meets every other sin, no matter how ugly or how embarrassing it may seem to be. So it should be a huge encouragement. This brings us now to the last paragraph of 1 John, organized, as I said, around these three "we know" type statements. So three of them, first of all, and I'm giving these to you as a Sunday school lesson. I hope I'm faithful to what John would give us if he were here giving us this. Number one, we know Christ keeps us safe. He is hanging on to you much more tightly than you'll ever hang on to him. Paul says on one occasion, I want to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. He took hold of me first, and now I want as much I can to take hold of him, you know. He's hanging on to you, number one. Number two, we're happy Christ is hanging on to us because we are in a battle. We're in a battlefield. It's largely unseen, although we may see glimpses of it here and there. And number three, we know that ultimately, though we are in a battle, there is ultimately a victory. Christ is going to win. The end is not in doubt. We're not worried about what the final outcome will be. And so while we're in a battle and we may become, embattled in that situation, nevertheless, we have great confidence that God is using us toward a great final positive outcome. So first of all, we know that Christ keeps us safe. Now, there's a little interesting oddity in this verse. It's tough to translate. I'll try to give it to you. But it's again organized around that word genao, to be born. We talked about it last time we were together. To give birth, genao. It's used twice in this verse. We who were begotten in time. That's the first use. And if I think about it, I can say it. Gegenemenos. Isn't that great? Gegenemenos. And multisyllabic Greek words. But that's it. That's the perfect tense, and it means you were born again at a certain point, and the perfect means it continues to be the case for you now. So, we who were born again, begotten in time, are held firmly by the one who was begotten, but same word, but different grammar. This is sometimes called the timeless aorist. And it's referring to Christ. So we who were begotten in time are being held by the one who is eternally begotten in eternity. Jesus is begotten. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's New Testament teaching. It is eternal in the sense that God has eternally had this begotten Son. Paul says he's the image of the invisible God. I've tried to illustrate this by saying it's like you look in a mirror and you see your image, but you know that's not real. That's not a real human being over there. It's just a picture. It looks a lot like you, you know. But if you can imagine the image being the full and complete perfect reproduction of what you are, perfectly, absolutely compatible in every detail with what you are, you have a kind of human analogy of the Trinity. He is the visible image of the invisible God. And Paul goes on through that whole thing in Colossians. And the Holy Spirit comes in as that, as the third element, which unites these two in the deep love that unites the Trinity. And that's why God eternally is in a loving community. And that's why love is a meaningful thing for him to do to us, because he's inviting us in to this family of deity. You know, not that we become deity, but we're invited into the family by adoption so that we can call God our Father, Christ our brother, and be tied in by the Spirit. So the only begotten Son of the unbegotten Father is hanging on to you as you become a part of this family of the Trinity. And that's the first thing he wants us to know, because that should give us the highest degree of joy and confidence that we could possibly imagine. That even as we're kind of going through our lives and going through the details of this and that, and you know, and so on, at the same time we are held in this grip that will never let us go. And it gives us the access to the Father to pray these lavish prayers, to love freely and indeed recklessly, because we know we belong to him. And it's just a delightful and almost unimaginable benefit that we enjoy. What will separate us from the love of Christ? He's hanging on to you. The hardships of life are not going to separate you from his grip. So whether it's hardship, persecution, famine, danger, sword, none of them. Reminded me of this little prayer by St. Patrick. 5th century, missionary to Ireland, the patron saint of Ireland. It's so, if you read much of St. Patrick, this is very much his style. But he's reflecting this kind of grip that we have, that Christ has on our lives. I bind unto myself today the power of God to hold and lead, his eye to watch, his might to stay, his ear to hearken to my need, the wisdom of my God to teach, his hand to guide, his shield to ward, the word of God to give me speech, his heavenly host to be my guard. It's, of course, St. Patrick, you know, when he returned to Ireland, he'd been a slave there, and he came back some years later, ordained as a missionary, preaching, and everywhere he went, he was in trouble. Everywhere he went, you know, there were people that were out to get him. And he kind of pictured himself. He talks in these terms: Christ above me, Christ beneath me, Christ around me, Christ around. You know, it's like he's walking in this bubble into the most hostile territory you can imagine, with nothing but the gospel. And this was his prayer. Prayers like this. It's a wonderful tribute to his story. So that's number one. Christ is hanging on to you. He's hanging on to you. Number two, you're in a battle zone. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the influence of the evil one. Christ defeated Satan at the cross, but he's still out there raising a fuss wherever he can. And the fuss that he raises is the one of chaos, of violence, of gratuitous bloodshed, and so on. It can be subtle, it can be obvious, and that's the facts of life. Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. Sometimes it becomes visible. It's what the Bible calls the abyss. Sometimes the abyss spills out into the streets, and sometimes Christians are the target of it. You've all heard the story within the last couple of weeks of protesters in Minneapolis who just barged right into a church of a Southern Baptist community. They were having a worship service. Sermon, was ongoing. All of a sudden, these people just burst right in. People were terrified. They thought it was going to be a mass murder. These things happen. Christians are targets. Here and around the world, it happens. That just happens to be one that was recently in the news. I know you've heard about that yourself. So we shouldn't be surprised at it. We shouldn't be surprised that we run into hostility in this world. We've been given fair warning. This is part of what's involved in being a Christian. We're surrounded by this abyss, but the defensive gates of hell will not prevail against the work of Christ. The Book of Common Prayer, Anglican Church, England, has this prayer. Hence, O God, who are the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom, defend us. Defend us, thy humble servants, in all the assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in thy defense, may not fear the power of any adversaries, through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's a good prayer. And it's a good prayer for us, or something like it, to always keep in our minds, because God puts us in these places where there's some battle going on. I mentioned before, if you put on Frodo's ring, you can see the battle, but without the ring, you don't see it, but you know what's going on. And that's part of what we're advised of biblically. Finally, we know that the victory is sure because of this concluding statement. We know the Son of God has come. God has joined us. He's given us this subjective conviction, this understanding, so that we know him who is true and that we are in him who is true. Notice how it keeps advancing, more profound. We know him. We know we are in him. Then in more particular detail, we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. We are in the one who is true. And this one is the true God. It's the demonstrative pronoun. We're in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is God. He is God among us. He is the absolute reproduction of the eternal God, eternally begotten. It's kind of, I'm still kind of staggered at the thought. Eternal God became a human being. Walked around, had relationships with his disciples. Not everything he did is recorded for us. I'm sure there were just kind of moments when they were just kind of sitting back and telling jokes, tossing a frisbee, this and that. I mean, he was here. He was a human being among us. God, eternal, right here among us, changed all of history. We're living in the year 2026, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. He changed it all, and we're still celebrating it. And so John wants to leave us with a warning. Don't settle for anything less. Don't settle in your life for anything less than a full recognition of who Christ is and what he is in your life. Don't settle for anything less than a full recognition of who he is and what we owe to him in devotion and love and worship and service. And my friends, that's all I want to say about the book of 1 John. So there we are. But I would love to have your comments, thoughts. I got about 8 minutes till the curtain drops here. But what do you think? Any feedback, comment? I don't have Karen here today, so I don't have all of her questions over here. So, anybody? Please, Leslie.
Okay. Now, I'm not sure.
Yeah, oh, that's a great question. Wow, okay, yeah, good. Anybody have another question you want to ask? Yeah.
You can think about it.
You know, no, I think that's an excellent, great, like a counterexample, and I am heartened by the fact that that Peter, even as he was doing it, his conscience was seized, and we hear he went out and wept bitterly after it, you know, so it wasn't like, I've heard the comparison between Judas and Peter, you know. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Okay. To Judas, all he said was, what you do, do quickly. Nothing about praying for him. Nothing about a kind of possibility of return. Now, I know, you know, we can read things into things. It's an argument from silence. I get that. But you could say they both committed unspeakable crimes. It could have very well been the case that Peter was the one who, so filled with remorse, went out and hanged himself. And Judas was the one who, filled with remorse, repented and came back. It could have been that way. They both committed unspeakable crimes, you know. As it turns out, there was only one of them that we hear Jesus prayed for. And then you think, okay, what can separate us from the love of Christ? You know, can all of these things? I know that Peter denying Christ is a great example of how close to the precipice one can come, but I guess I cling to the conviction that even though he did that, even as he was doing it, he was filled with the remorse of having done so, and it just, you know, was only a matter of. And yet he had to live with that agony for a while. He went out and wept bitterly. He really wasn't sure whether Jesus was going to take him back, you know, until later in the conversation in chapter 21. Is it chapter 21? Feed my sheep. So it's a great question. It's a good question, and I've given it a slightly inadequate answer. But I think even as Peter was doing that, the testimony is that it wasn't, it was, even as he did it, he knew better. What does that mean for us? Can we? There's a great story in I think it's Hugh Latimer in England, who, under Bloody Mary in England, basically denied or signed a document that essentially was a repudiation of having been convinced of the non-Catholic creed in England, you know. So this was in the 1600s, and or 1500s. And he was so filled with remorse later that when they burned him at the stake, but before they burned him at the stake, he demanded that he put his arm into the flames that had signed that document, that it would be incinerated first. He was so, you know. So I think there's testimony of people who maybe in a moment denied, and yet even then, the sense of conscience and remorse so seized them that, you know, that was his way of backing out. Anyway, it's a good question. I'm floundering, but I'll think about that a little bit. Okay. Anybody else, please? Yes. There is a good theologian over there, you know? Tough question, you know? Thank you. That's perfect. That's a very good answer. We are pre-Pentecost. We're pre-resurrection. So, yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. You bailed me out on that one. Good. Anybody else? A couple more minutes? All right. Well, listen, We won't be here next week after that. We'll finish 2nd, 3rd John, and I hope to see you then. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are deeply grateful to you. We thank you for the wonderful encouragement that we hear from your apostle. We thank you for the depth of insight that comes through his words, and we pray that we could hear what they mean in each of our lives and apply them legitimately, deeply, with integrity. We give you thanks for all of that because we know it's the work of your Spirit. And so it's our privilege to bow the knee to Christ and ask for you to apply the Spirit in our lives in such a way that we can live lives that honor you. For that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name.